Thanks, Andy.
Well, good morning. Go ahead and open your Bibles to Matthew 24 this morning. Need a Bible because we're going to, Lord willing, get through a big portion of Scripture. You'll want to be able to follow along. Matthew chapter 24. Josh, thank you for your prayers and my dad. I should have stuck with Matthew. Yes, might have to wait. So much of life is shaped by your parents. Certainly true with my dad. And so it's a privilege to stand here and just say, today is all about God, but I'll take a moment just to thank God for my dad. And he was the great athlete, is how most people knew him. But what most people didn't know is what he really liked to do was put his jeans on and go fishing and hunting and some other things that go along with that I won't mention. But that's what he really liked to do. Mom kept his feet to the fire so that he stayed connected to his roots in football. But looking back, I have to say, when it wasn't football season, we went to church. And I'm very, very thankful that my dad took me to church. He made sure my sister and I went to church, and I've never not believed in God. I can't remember a time I didn't believe in God or that the Bible was God's word. Even though as a non-believer for a lot of years, I made a profession of faith at age 12, but it would be 10 more years before I'd actually be saved. And I had no hunger and thirst to read God's word, really, although occasionally I'd pick it up and peruse it a little bit here and there. But I hadn't been regenerated. But through that time of confusion, there was never a thought that God didn't exist, and there was never a thought that Christ didn't come, and there was never a thought that the Bible wasn't God's word. And so those things were instilled by my parents simply by just taking me to church. And then by their own profession of faith as well. So, very thankful. Many things to be thankful for. Dad went into eternity at age 85, so the Lord blessed him with a long life. And we were blessed to reap the benefits of his love and provision. So, enough about me and what's going on with me. Appreciate your prayers. Thank you so much. Please pray for my family, and I'll be hopefully joining them very early tomorrow morning. So I was just there this last week, and spent quite a bit of one-on-one time with my dad, and we knew he wasn't well. We weren't sure he was going to go quite this quick, but as we just got done singing, we'll trust the Lord in all things. Amen? Amen? Amen. Please turn your Bibles to Matthew 24 with me this morning. And let me just read this rather long passage, and then we'll get right to it on preparation for the second coming. As you're turning to Matthew 24:36, the Olivet Discourse, of course, is all about the tribulation. And Jesus is sharing with his disciples, but for the generation that will enter the tribulation. He even says at one point, let the reader understand. He knew that this would be written down. It would be written down for his people, and it would have special application for those who will go through the tribulation period. And it will also have special application for the Jews specifically, but not exclusively. So, as promised, we're going to pick up the pace now in the Olivet Discourse. So, one last message today in Matthew 24, and then we'll start Matthew 25, and we're going to take it in just as Jesus delivered it in big teaching segments. Verse 36 of Matthew 24, "But concerning that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father only. For as were the days of Noah, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. For as in those days, before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying, given in marriage, until the day when Noah entered the ark, and they were unaware until the flood came and swept them all away. So will be the coming of the Son of Man. Then two men will be in the field, one will be taken and one left. Two women will be grinding at the mill, one will be taken and one left. Therefore, stay awake, for you do not know on what day your Lord is coming. But know this, that if the master of the house had known in what part of the night the thief was coming, he would have stayed awake and would not have left his house be broken into. Therefore, you also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming in an hour you do not expect. Who then is the faithful and wise servant whom his master has set over his household to give them their food at the proper time? Blessed is that servant whom his master will find so doing when he comes. Truly I say to you, he will set him over all his possessions. But if that wicked servant says to himself, 'My master is delayed,' and begins to beat his fellow servants and eat and drinks with the drunkards, the master of that servant will come on a day when he does not expect him, and in an hour he does not know, and will cut him in pieces and put him with the hypocrites. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." This is the word of God. Would you pray with me one more time this morning? Father in heaven, we come before you now to look into your word, and I pray in the name of your risen Son, the Lord Jesus, that we would have all of our hearts and minds in tune to you and to what you would say to us. And I do pray, Lord, for your help to minister this word, these words, your words, to your people for their spiritual benefit, for their spiritual upbuilding, and Lord, to your glory. May we do all these things. In the fullness of your Spirit, I pray, and we thank you, Father, for your grace. In Jesus' name, amen. Preparation for the second coming. We'll see in our text this morning 4 points. Be smart, stay awake, get ready, and pursue faithfulness. We want to be ready for the second coming of Christ. If you look there at verse 36, I've entitled that verse, "Be smart," and I'll explain what that means here in just a minute. But he says, "But concerning that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father." Before I explain "be smart," actually, I probably should have said "get smart," because that would be more memorable. He says, "nor the Son." So Jesus doesn't know. So we want to ask the question and answer the question, how can Jesus not know something? Because we good Orthodox Christians, we confess that Christ is fully man, fully God. So he is divine in his nature, and he is human in his nature. He has two natures, one person, two natures. That's how the early church wrestled with the Christological heresies that were running rampant in the church, as they came at the Council of Chalcedon in 451 AD to say Jesus is one person, but two natures. Okay, so hang on to that. He has a divine nature, he has a human nature. Speaking out of his human nature, he says, the Son doesn't know. Only the Father in heaven knows when the second coming is happening, when Jesus is coming back. In fact, the Council of Chalcedon gives us some clarity here, a few quotes. It says that Christ was perfect in Godhead and also perfect in manhood, truly God and truly man. That's actually a better way to describe the human nature and divine nature of Christ than fully, using the adjective fully, but to use the word truly, truly God and truly man. It is also affirmed that Jesus was one person and one subsistence. With regard to Christ's two natures, human and divine, the church fathers affirmed this, that his two natures exist without being confused, without being changed, without being divided, or without being separated. And by confused, what they mean is molded into one. That was one of the Christological heresies, is that the human nature and the divine nature kind of mushed together as one. And they said, no, they are not confused in that way. He is truly God, and he is truly man. His natures are not confused, changed, divided, or separated. So there's some divine mystery there, which we should be very comfortable with when we're discussing the God of the universe. Jesus in his human nature can say only the Father knows the exact timing of his return. In submission to the Father, which Jesus continually demonstrates through the Gospels, that he is submitted to the will of the Father, he does not, and here's the important sentence, he does not exercise all the prerogatives and privileges of deity while on earth. So he possesses them, he continually possesses them, he has eternally possessed them in his divine nature, but in his incarnation, as the divine nature added a human nature, then Jesus willfully did not exercise all of those privileges all of the time. However, I would qualify that after the resurrection and ascension, which is still future in our text here in Matthew 24, Jesus then ascends to the right hand of the Father, and I do not believe that there is a need or a call for Christ to not exercise all of his divine attributes. So I think this only applied as far as his not knowing, his willful not knowing. I believe that that only applied to his incarnation. I think once he died on the cross and rose again, and especially after the ascension, where he is now at the right hand of the Father, he knows when he's coming back. He has full exercise of all of the divine privileges. So this is how the Son can say, nor the Son knows the day or the hour, in verse 36. But concerning that day and hour, no one knows. There have been many people throughout the history of the church who have disregarded Jesus' words here about the second coming. Let me just read you a few examples. I've got this list, and the list is long. From the history of the church, there's actually a Wikipedia page that has all these entries through the centuries of the church of people who have predicted the coming of Christ. I'm just going to hit a few of the highlights here. The Reverend William Miller predicted Christ would return on October 22nd, 1844. This ended up being called the Great Disappointment. The Millerite movement was the reaction that followed Baptist preacher William Miller's proclamation that Jesus Christ would return to the earth by 1844. He called it the Second Advent, based on his calculation of Daniel's prophecies. They all gathered together and I didn't get the location of exactly where he ministered, but they all gathered together on that date, all him and all the Millerites, all his followers, October 22nd, 1844, and they did not, of course, experience the return of Christ. It in history has gone down as the Great Disappointment. One of Miller's faithful followers recorded that our fondest hopes and expectations were blasted, and such a spirit of weeping came over us as I never experienced before. We wept and wept till the day dawned. Now, you know, I'd say, well, he's just, you know, some crazy guy, right? He's probably, if you've been to Los Angeles, you've probably saw one of his, you know, relatives with a big sign walking around on a street corner. Actually, that's not who Reverend William Miller was. The Millerites, it's estimated that he had, during his lifetime, somewhere between 50 and 500,000 followers in the 1800s. His legacy that he left, even after the failed prophecy, is the Advent Christian Church with 61,000 members, the Seventh-day Adventist Church with 19 million members. There are plenty of people who do not take heed to God's word, and who follow after some of these aberrant teachers. Chuck Smith, founder of the Pastor of Calvary Chapel, 1978 book End Times, incorrectly predicted the generation of 1948 would be the last generation. A little explanation there. When Israel was recognized as a nation in 1948, that got a lot of these types of people very excited. And what they began to do was they began to titillate and tantalize their congregations by saying that, you know, the end times are upon us now because Israel is a nation. Well, there's no significant prophecy given about the regathering of Israel in 1948, but they would have you think that. Postulating that from his understanding of biblical prophecies, he said, "I am convinced that the Lord will come for his church before the end of 1981. He did identify, he qualified it, he hedged his bet, he said, "I could be wrong," but continued in the same sentence to say, "It is a deep conviction in my heart, and all my plans are predicated upon that belief." So basically, he's making a prophecy here. Calvary Chapel, Costa Mesa held a New Year's Eve service in 1981 for all their followers to wait for the Lord Jesus Christ to return. And when it didn't happen, many people left Calvary Chapel. Unless you think that was the end of Calvary Chapel, you probably know there were and are currently are somewhere in the neighborhood of 1,600 to 1,700 affiliate churches around the world that were unaffected, really, by his false prophecy. They number in the tens of thousands, if not the hundreds of thousands, the followers of Chuck Smith. Hal Lindsey wrote the best-selling book, The Late Great Planet Earth, in which he predicted Jesus would come in 1988. Thousands got excited, and it did not happen. After the failed prophecy, Lindsey still continued to air his TV program where he explained Bible prophecy. That should give you a pause. In 2008, it was reported that Hal Lindsey had divorced his third wife, married his fourth. Also estimated in 2008, his net worth was $4 million. Edgar C. Weisenart sold 4.5 million copies of the book, 88 Reasons Why the Lord is Going to Come Back in 1988. Trinity Broadcasting Network interrupted their programming to tell people how to get ready for the rapture. The next day, their normal programming was simply resumed when it didn't happen. One more, Harold Camping, president of Family Radio, predicted that Christ would return May 21st, 2011. When the date passed, he said it would be October 21st, 2011. Obviously, that did not occur. His adherents were so convinced that Judgment Day would occur that many sold everything they had to announce this prediction all across America. And there, some of these other historical ones, I didn't get all the details in time, but there were many people who sold all they had and came to these New Year's Eve services or came to services that that their leader was saying, this is the date. Sadly, Camping had already once predicted that Jesus would come in September 1994, and people continued to contribute. Now, this is staggering. People have contributed to Family Radio, that's his ministry, before and after these failed predictions. In 2009, when I got this one statistic, 2009 revenue for Family Radio, Harold Camping, $18 million. That's just 1 year. Friends, that's not smart. We need to be smart. Jesus says, look at verse 36. This is how we can be smart. Verse 36. But concerning that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father only. There are so many things that we are called to in Scripture, to give attention to know the character of God and to obey his commands, to give your time and effort and money to calculating the day of the Lord's return is, I would say, disobedience. Now, admittedly, these men that I just read to you mostly were trying to calculate the rapture, not the second coming, but those events are so closely connected that I would say that you can apply verse 36 to the rapture as well. There is no prophecy that needs to happen. There is nothing that needs to happen that we should not be anticipating the Lord. And I'm going to even get to more of that here in just a minute. But be smart. Be smart. Take heed to the word of God and obey it. And don't follow people who deviate from it, who don't also follow the word of God. Be a Berean. Check out. That's what the Bereans did. They checked out what the Apostle Paul said. They compared it to Scripture to see if it was true. There is no church hierarchy that everyone doesn't have access to. There's no, you know, Pope, there's no cardinals that you can't come right to and say, you know, you said this, but the Word of God says that. Can you please explain to me why you said this? That's being a Berean, comparing what comes from this pulpit and every other teaching to the Word of God. And you have access to me and every other elder who preaches here. So be smart. Deuteronomy 29:29 says this: "The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things that are revealed belong to us and our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law." Moses says, you do all the words that God reveals to us. You do all of them. And the things that are secret, like when is Christ coming back? What's the date of the rapture? What's the date of the second coming? That belongs to God. You have plenty else to pay attention to in the Word of God to know and to do. So preparation for the second coming. Be smart. Number two, stay awake. Verses 37 to 42. The Lord references here Noah and the flood. "For as were the days of Noah, so will be the coming of the Son of Man." 2 points to hang on to here with Noah and the flood. The first one is judgment, and the second one is the unawareness and unconcern of the people. Life was going on as normal. "For as in the days of Noah, they were eating and drinking and marrying and given in marriage." Verse 38. The prevailing disposition of the people at his second coming will be like the disposition of the people at the flood of Noah. They'll just be going through all of the normal things they do. They were living life just as normal. But Noah was preaching to the people based on a timeline provided by the book of Genesis, Genesis 6:3 and others. Noah probably was working on the ark for 75 years. That's a ballpark figure. There was 120 years from the time that the Lord says in Genesis 6:3, his spirit won't abide with man any longer. There's a 120-year time, kind of time clock that sets off right there in Genesis 6:3. But in that time period, after the Lord, or when the Lord rather, tells Noah to build the ark, he also has sons, and those sons grow up and they marry. And so sometime in there, his sons come to maturity and he gets the command and he starts building the ark. And so it's an estimate, but it was probably somewhere between 50 and 75 years that he was working on the ark. Now, based on the size of the ark, you might say one man just couldn't do that in that time frame. He'd need all 120. I think Noah most likely built the ark. I think it's very reasonable that he built the ark in the same manner that Solomon built the temple. We know Solomon didn't quarry all the stone. He didn't do all the carpentry. There were lots of people that were employed to build the temple. I think similarly, Noah, although was hands-on on the ark, I think it is very likely that he had hired carpenters to help him build it as well. But what did Noah do during that time that he constructed this massive barge on which to preserve two of every animals in human life? Peter gives us the answer. 2 Peter chapter 2. I'll just read it to you. "For if God had," it's verses 4 and 5 of 2 Peter 2. "For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to pits of darkness reserved for judgment, and did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a preacher of righteousness, with seven others when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly. Noah preached, he was a preacher of righteousness. Noah preached to the people. God provided a witness to that evil and wicked generation that the Lord could find when he looked at the heart of man. It was nothing but continually evil, always. But God provided himself a witness. Note the patience of God there. We just said that Genesis 6:3 says 120 years, probably building for 75 of those 120 years. 75 years of preaching, turn to God, turn your heart to God. And he continued as the ark was constructed right before their very eyes. But they were unconcerned. They were unconcerned of his preaching. They were unconcerned about the ark and the whole reason he was building an ark. The people thought it was all meaningless. But God had given them a warning. Noah had preached a warning about judgment that was coming. And that must have seemed ridiculous to them. They were unconvinced and unconcerned, and so continued to pursue the normal rhythms of life they were accustomed to, eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage. And then judgment came. Verse 39, and they were unaware until the flood came and swept them all away. So will be the coming of the Son of Man. Swept them all away. That's the key phrase. This was God's judgment upon sinful humanity. And so will it be at the coming of the Son of Man. The connection with Jesus' second coming and the flood of Noah is judgment. And we can apply this equally to the rapture. Jesus is talking about the tribulation in Matthew 24 and 25, so the second coming when he actually appears. But we can apply it to the rapture as well. As the rapture comes to, as Jesus comes for his church and translates his people to heaven, those living at the time, and resurrects those who have gone on and died before, there will be an awesome feeling of judgment for those who are still on earth, right? There will be that idea that, oh my goodness, they were right. They told me about this. They told me that there'd be this rapture and people would be taken to heaven. And now look, they're gone. They're gone. There will be that grave feeling that judgment is coming. And then people will do one of two things, as they do now when you share the gospel with them. They will turn in their hearts to God. They will beat their chest and say, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. My friend who witnessed to me was absolutely 100% correct. Or they will deny the truth, and they will try to salve their conscience by saying, oh, the aliens took them, or, you know, it's global warming, or something. And one of two responses, belief or unbelief. And so the flood swept them all away. So will be the coming at the Son of Man. It is a coming in judgment. When Christ appears, verse 40, look there at verse 40. When Christ appears, then two men will be in the field. One will be taken and one left. Two women will be grinding at the mill. One will be taken and one left. Just as the flood came and swept them all away, verse 39, so in verse 40, so they will be taken. They will be taken in judgment. You remember the parable of the weeds sown among the wheat. And the servants of the master wanted to go out there and pull up those weeds. He said, no, don't do that, because in doing that, you'll destroy some of the wheat. Wait till they both mature, and then we'll be able to clearly see what is the darnel, what is the fake wheat, the weeds, and we'll be able to see what is the wheat. We'll gather the weeds together to be burned and gather the wheat into bundles and bring it into my barn. It's the same event. It's the same event as chapter 25 when Jesus comes to judge and uses the imagery of sheep being separated from goats. The sheep will be those who are bundled and brought into the barn. The sheep will be the one who remains in the field and who enters into the kingdom as Jesus comes. The one who is taken will be taken by the angels to judgment, just as the weeds were gathered, bundled, and thrown into the fire. This will be the separation when Christ comes back. Verse 42, therefore, stay awake, for you do not know on what day your Lord is coming. The whole point here is not to go try to calculate the date. The whole point here is be alert, stay awake, pay attention. Let each day be as if the Lord is coming back today, because he could. And let that expectation sanctify you. Let that expectation that Jesus is coming give you motivation to get over your feeling of uncomfortableness and share the gospel with someone who doesn't know Christ. Let that expectation give you joy in the midst of sorrow. Christ is coming back. All of this is temporary. Christ is coming back to bring us into eternity. Let that expectation go before you every day. Stay awake. Christ is coming back. Are you making plans for the future? Make them with the expectation that Christ could come back today. Stay awake. Be smart and stay awake. Number three, get ready. Verses 43 and 44. But know this, that if the master of the house had known in what part of the night the thief was coming, he would have stayed awake and would not have his house be broken into. Thief. Two ideas come with the idea of thief. This imagery of a thief breaking into a home. Number one, it's an unexpected visit. It's not speaking about the character of a thief. Jesus isn't like a thief in that sense. That's not at all what he means. It has the idea of an unexpected visit. A thief doesn't let you know when he's coming. The element of surprise is pretty crucial for thieves. He doesn't let you know he's going to take your wallet or steal your money or anything else. It is an unexpected visit. And Jesus is coming back at a time when people will not expect it. You know, Super Bowl Sunday, right? You know, you got things going on. I got plans today after church, right? We're not expecting it then. It's like tomorrow would be better. But Jesus is coming when you're not expecting it. That's what it means. And then, speaking of judgment, it has to do, a thief does what? He removes everything that's of value. He takes everything that's worth anything and removes it from your home. For the unbeliever who is going to face judgment, all that he held dear, all that he invested in, all that he based his pride of position and prominence in, everything that brought him security that he accumulated will be completely stripped away. The angels will come and forcibly take you, and you will have nothing to say or do about it. You will be helpless as you are hauled by angelic beings literally into judgment. The unbeliever will be stripped of all his resources, everything he counted as valuable, and judged. This is the imagery of the thief. And then a good question is, how could people not be ready? We're talking about the tribulation period, and so there's birth pangs, there's great cosmic signs, there's upheaval in the world. How could people not be ready? The answer is they are blinded by their own sin. They will attribute the cosmic signs and destructions to natural phenomena, natural processes. They will stubbornly refuse to humble their hearts and acknowledge God, and they will not turn to him for salvation. I'm going to try this. My dad and I were together last week, and I got to read some of the Word of God to him again and pray with him, and he was pretty listless, but he was sitting up, and we were eating and drinking together for lunch, and flipped on the, after a while, we didn't have much to do, and so I flipped on the TV, and we watched on YouTube Bear 399, Queen of the Tetons. So we're in California, sunny, 60, oh, it was like 80 degrees there, I think. It was beautiful, and it was freezing here, and we're watching about Bear 399. I think I saw Jeremiah Peary in that video, actually, in his patrol car. It was really neat. And it was a good show, actually. And they had a biologist on there who was out in the field, and he was actually describing, because of global warming, the resources that the bears normally eat in the fall, right before they go into hibernation, now are coming into bloom and blossom and fruiting out in the summer. And so those resources that they need in the fall that are critical, they're now consuming earlier in the summertime, and then they go into the fall without those resources. So they're looking for other things to eat. Really insightful observation. And you can imagine how that could get grizzly bears in trouble. And, you know, I've said this before, what is the answer to that? You know, that in some ways could really be detrimental to the population of the wildlife. Well, the answer is it's out of our control. You say, but if we reverse emissions, if we all drove an electric car, yeah, perhaps that would help a little bit incrementally. But even the scientists will say that there's really no way to reverse this. The point of these things, and that's pretty minor, but as things in the world, in the natural environment, deteriorate, the point of all of that is to turn your heart to Christ, to turn your heart to God, to seek Him for the only salvation, the salvation that only He can bring. That is the point of all your hardships. Why do bad things happen? Friends, the point of life isn't your happiness or mine. The point of life is the glory of God. That is the point of life. And so when these terrible things come upon the end times population, they should be turning their hearts to God in faith and repentance. They should be seeking Him, and so should we now. This is how you get ready. Verse 44, therefore, you must be ready. You also must be ready. Friends, we get ready by preparing our hearts before the Lord, being in a right relationship with God through faith in Jesus Christ. There is no other way to be ready. There is no other gate you can enter that will lead to eternal life. Preparation comes by getting your heart right with God. Those who are spiritually ready will meet the Lord Jesus as their King and will enter into the kingdom. They will meet the Lord in the air at the rapture, or if you die before, you will be resurrected from the dead to meet the Lord. You will be ready, and you will come into His presence at His return. Or if you're not ready, you will meet Jesus as the judge. Luke gives more color to this. Luke 12, verse 35 and following, Jesus says, "Stay dressed for action and keep your lamps burning, and be like men who are waiting for their master to come home from the wedding feast, so that they may open the door to him at once when he comes and knocks. Blessed are those servants whom the master finds awake when he comes. Truly I say to you, he will dress himself for service and have them recline at table, and he will come and serve them." Wow. For those who are ready, the Lord's coming back. He's going to invite you to his table, right? What a privilege, right? Some dignitary, some famous person invites you to their home for dinner. Wow, that's a big deal, right? How about the Lord of glory? He's going to come back, and for those who are ready. How do we get ready? Turn with me, very important passage. 2 Corinthians 13. This is just one way we get ready. But as believers, it should be our practice. 2 Corinthians chapter 13. So the last chapter of 2 Corinthians, verse 5. Examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves, or do you not realize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail to meet the test? Test yourselves, examine yourself, not just on Communion Sunday, but all the time. See whether you are in the faith. That's all that matters. That's all that matters, is that you are in Christ. If you're in Christ, you are ready. Not calling for perfection. God is calling us to himself, to humbly come and receive Christ by faith. We can be ready if we examine ourselves and see, wow, there are some things I need to do. Some things I haven't done that I ought to do. We need to add things to our life. Or perhaps as you examine yourself to see whether you are in the faith, you say, I believe in the Lord Jesus, but there's some things I need to get out of my life. Some things that are inconsistent with a profession of faith in Christ. You need to subtract those. And so part of getting ready is adding and subtracting those things to your life. Things that glorify God, we want to add. Things that are sinful or don't glorify God, we want to subtract. Be smart, stay awake, be ready, and lastly, pursue faithfulness. Verse 45, back to Matthew 24. Who then is the faithful and wise servant whom his master has set over his household to give them their food at the proper time? Blessed is that servant whom his master will find so doing when he comes. Truly I say to you, he will set him over all his possession. The believer who is found faithful to the Lord when he has been given will be given a charge over all of the Lord's possessions. Christians are heirs of salvation and the heavenly inheritance that belongs to Christ. Romans 8:17. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. All believers have a trust from God. We have been given good things from his hand, and we are responsible to faithfully use, care for, and administrate that trust that he has given us. Christians are people who don't claim anything as their own. The Lord has given this to me. It is on loan from God, so to speak. This is a trust that the Lord has given me. Some people object, say, I worked for that. It's like the ability to work was given to you by God. There are other people who are smarter and who work harder, but because of turn of events, they have far less. There are some people who, no fault of their own, find themselves in a situation where they just can't get out. All that we have is a trust from the Lord. And so he calls us to faithful service with whatever it is he's entrusted to you. Whatever it is. Everything is from the Lord, and so all things come from his good hand. In the next chapter, we'll see in Matthew 25 the parable of the talents that a master distributed different amounts of money to his servants. And then he went on a journey. When he came back, he was pleased with the ones who had been faithful with what they were entrusted. It didn't matter necessarily how much money they made back, but just that they were faithful and responsible with what the master had entrusted to them. That's the whole point. It's not the amount of the return on the investment, rather that you were trustworthy and responsible as a faithful steward with what God had entrusted to you. And you remember the one who perished in that situation, he just hid it in the ground, did nothing with it. We need to be faithful. We need to pursue faithfulness with what the Lord has entrusted to us. The faithful slave will be rewarded when the master returns. His reward will be great responsibility and authority over all his possessions. The believer who is faithful with what the Lord has entrusted to him in this life will be rewarded in the coming kingdom with greater responsibility in the king's administration. The older I get, the more I read scripture, the more I meditate on this, I believe it's exactly what it's going to be. What is so upsetting in the world right now? It's decisions that are made. Decisions that are made about what they teach in school. You know, what's allowed, what kind of sin and perversity is allowed to be promoted? How money is spent to promote sin, all that will change because there will be a different king in charge, literally, over all the earth. He's going to put you in charge of that administration. He's going to put you who are faithful over all of his possessions. You see, I'm messing up your view of heaven. I know. Because you're thinking cloud, you're thinking harp, no tears, city of gold, right? Some of you are thinking about the banqueting table, the never-ending feast. Man, we're going to be doing joyful work in the kingdom also on top of all of that. You know, you're like, oh, I want to lay down with a lion and cuddle with the lamb. That's what I want to do. Well, you're going to get to do that, but you're also going to be given a commission by the Lord. And, you know, for you who are chasing me on the way to senior citizen status, the energy will come back. It'll be divine heavenly energy. You'll be excited to serve and to go forth throughout the world, wherever the Lord sends you, to do his will and his work and his kingdom. It's going to be greater than we can imagine. The wicked servant, verse 48, he represents the unbeliever. Unbelievers are also held accountable by God for the stewardship of what they were entrusted in this life. Now, this is new thinking perhaps also. Jesus is teaching that every person in the world, his life, possessions, abilities, everything he has is a trust from God. Whether you agree or not, whether you believe in God or not, whether you think it fair or not, there will be a reckoning and everyone will give an account. All that the Lord has entrusted to you, believer and non-believer, you will give an account for your stewardship of those gifts. But that wicked servant, verse 48, says to himself, my master is delayed. Jesus has not come back for over 2,000 years. Some unbelievers will continue in open sin and rebellion during the tribulation as God is pouring out his wrath. They will have no concern for God or his coming judgments. Others will be aware of their lost condition and of their need for a Savior, will but put off their commitment to Christ. I'll do it right when he comes back. They deceive themselves by putting off repentance, thinking they can live according to the indulgence of their lust and their fleshly desires, because they are the ones who live out, my master is delayed. Friends, there is a reckoning coming, and the time of salvation and repentance is right now. The unfaithful, wicked servant beats his fellow servants, eats and drinks with the drunkards. Verse 49, this does not mean that every non-believer is as bad as they could be. Rather, it represents the attitude of many in the tribulation period. Despite the hardships they experience, they will not turn to the Lord in repentant faith. Verse 50, so the master of that servant will come on a day when he does not expect him, in an hour he does not know. There's that emphasis again. No one knows the day or the hour. In their case, the master is not coming to grant them privilege and position in the kingdom. Rather, he comes as the supreme judge of the world and executioner. Verse 51, and will cut him in pieces and put him with the hypocrites. The Greek word there for cut in pieces is where we get dichotomy, dichotomeo. It literally means to cut in two. It speaks of harsh judgment, literally executing them. And then he will put him with the hypocrites. So that part of that person, their soul, that continues to live an eternal conscious existence will go live with the hypocrites. Interesting note one author made, these are not religious hypocrites that are being referred to in verse 51. They're going to be with the religious hypocrites in hell. These are people who were bold and brash in their unbelief, didn't identify as Christian. The Lord will come back, send them to that place where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. Quick observation here about people disbelieving the Lord during the tribulation, when cosmic signs are being given, when the only hope is going to be to turn your heart to God, which is always the only hope. Quick observation here is that from Revelation 16, is that even though all of these hardships come upon people, it does not mean they will repent. In fact, it's quite the opposite for many. Revelation 16, beginning in verse 8, the fourth angel poured out his bowl on the sun, and it was allowed to scorch people with fire. They were scorched by the fierce heat, and they cursed the name of God, who had the power over these plagues. They did not repent and give him glory. The fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast, and its kingdom was plunged into darkness. People gnawed their tongues in anguish, Revelation 16, verse 11, and cursed the God of heaven for their pain and sores. They did not repent of their deeds. Wow. That is sobering. That even though unbelievers can hit rock bottom, so to speak, they still will not look up. They will curse God for their situation. Jesus said, in that place there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. It is not to only warn unbelievers of the prospect of eternal suffering in hell so as to motivate them to believe, but these words are spoken by the Lord to call them to believe while the opportunity is still open. Because at some point, that door of opportunity will close. And so, friends, the time of salvation is today. Even though this Matthew 24 and 25 refer to the second coming, when Christ appears at the end of the terrible tribulation period, it has application for today because the rapture could happen at any moment. Could happen before I'm finished here in the next minute. The Lord is going to come, and it will be too late. William Barclay said this, "There is a fable which tells of three apprentice devils who were coming to the earth to finish their apprenticeship. They were talking to Satan, the chief of the devils, about their plans to tempt and to ruin men. The first devil said, 'I will tell them that there is no God.' Satan said, 'That will not delude many, for they know that there is a God.' The second said, 'I will tell men that there is no hell,' thinking himself rather clever. Satan answered, 'You will deceive no one that way. Men know even now that there is a hell for sin.' The third devil said, 'I will tell men that there is no hurry.' 'Go,' said Satan, 'and you will ruin men by the thousand.' The most dangerous of all delusions, Barclay says, is that there is plenty of time. The Lord is coming back, and He does not leave us without instruction on how to be prepared for his coming. Be smart, stay awake, get ready, and pursue faithfulness. Pursue faithfulness in gospel ministry. Don't be ashamed of the gospel. Don't be ashamed of the one who was nailed to the cross for you. Pray for boldness, like the early church, and tell people about Christ. Give them the saving message that they too would be ready. Pursue Christ's mission. What did Jesus say he came to do? He said, 'I came to build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it.' Be a disciple-making follower of Christ. And then be faithful to Christ in his church. Pursue the one another's with other believers. And in this way, we'll prepare our hearts in such a manner as to look forward to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we thank you for these words. They are truth, and I pray that they would sink down into our hearts and change our lives all the more. Show us, Lord, where we need to be faithful individually, that we might glorify your name. And I thank you, Lord, for these precious saints, and I pray that they would live lives of joy in Christ and of readiness for your return. And we thank you, Father, in Jesus' name, and all God's children said, amen.